This morning we turn to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians and to this closing section from verse 50 through to the end of the chapter. Having demonstrated that it is irrational to claim Christ as Saviour while denying the bodily resurrection of the dead, Paul has also asserted that since Christ is risen from the dead, all those who belong to Christ will be resurrected, and they will be raised with glorious spiritual bodies. These bodies will be of the same kind as the physical, but they are also significantly different. And he illustrated that by the difference between a seed and the plant that grows from that seed, of the same kind, and yet so very different. Now, as he concludes this section, I want you to note firstly that this change that he has introduced and described to some degree, that this is a necessary change. It's not something that is optional. It's not something that is for some and not for others. It is an absolutely necessary change. He says in verses 50 through 53, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. But the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." There is a necessary change. There is something that must happen. And that change is the change that he's already been describing. This change of a seed growing into a plant. This change of the perishable becoming imperishable. That which was dishonor and weakness becomes glory and power. This is what is necessary. Those in Corinth who disbelieved and denied the resurrection were denying something Paul acknowledges is absolutely necessary. The part of their argument was, how can that which is fleshly inherit that which is spiritual? And as Paul begins his conclusion, he acknowledges that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. And we may say, well, what about Jesus then? Surely when Jesus rose from the dead, he was flesh and blood. Surely when Mary saw Jesus, she was not looking at an apparition. She was looking at someone who was real. When Jesus invited Thomas to come and see the nail prints and touch them and put his hand into his side where the spear had been thrust in after his death on the cross, it wasn't something that was hypothetical that Jesus was telling Thomas to do. You know, Thomas, if you have enough faith, you'd be able to feel me, though he didn't really exist. That's not what the Bible tells us. It tells us that Jesus rose from the dead. The body that had been put in the tomb came out of the tomb, recognizable, visible, tangible, flesh and blood. He could sit with his disciples and he could eat a meal with them. He was flesh and blood. And yet Paul is saying flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But what Paul is doing is building on what he's already said, that there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And when he begins by saying flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, he is simply saying the natural cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But there is a transformation that needs to be made. That which is natural must become spiritual. But as I said last time, when we think about spiritual, we mustn't be confused and think in terms of that which is intangible, that which is ghost-like. That's not what Paul means when he says spiritual. He means that which is governed by the Spirit of God, motivated by the spiritual by the Spirit of God. That which has been made alive by the Spirit of God, not that which is simply alive physically, alive naturally. He's made the distinction between that which is soulish and that which is spiritual. And that is the distinction that he is making here. Because we are to inherit a spiritual kingdom. The kingdom of God is a kingdom that is governed by God. By God the Spirit, by He who governs all things in holiness and righteousness and truth and justice. It isn't like the kingdoms of this world. It is very different from the kingdoms of this world, a point that Jesus made in his trial before Pontius Pilate. Yes, he's a king, but his kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world. It is something other. It transcends the kingdoms of this world. It is a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom that is spiritually alive, spiritually motivated. And those who belong to that kingdom then must be spiritually alive, must be governed by the Spirit of truth as well. There's an appropriateness and an inappropriateness. How can that which is subject to death, how can that which is mortal and perishable be united together with that which is immortal and imperishable and eternal? There is a change that needs to be made. The thing that inherits must be of the same type as that which is inherited, that they may be together and belong together. And this is the point then that Paul is saying, that just by virtue of who we are, born into this world, even born as those who are in the likeness of God, we are not appropriate, we are not right for his kingdom until something is done to us. There is a change that needs to be made if we are to inherit the kingdom of God. Now this kingdom, as I've indicated, is a spiritual kingdom. It's not an earthbound kingdom. Paul is borrowing on the language of the Old Testament. He's borrowing upon the language of the covenant people of Israel, who were given an inheritance promised to Abraham, an inheritance of a land, of a geographical area in which they would live, in which they would thrive and not simply survive if they committed themselves to obedience to God. It was to be a rich place, flowing with milk and honey, is the way it's described in the Bible. That was to be their inheritance. And Paul is drawing on that language of inheritance, drawing on language, in fact, that Jesus himself drew on. For Jesus expanded upon that idea of an inheritance that was to be given to the people of God. And he said, when he spoke on, in his Sermon on the Mount in the Beatitudes, that the meek would inherit the earth, not just a little portion of it, but the whole world would be their inheritance. Such is the largeness of God's heart and the greatness of his work. Even as Israel was to go into the promised land and take it as an inheritance, and in doing so were to banish from it all the people who were God's enemies, whose sins had come to a climax and came under the judgment of God. So there is to come a day, Jesus was saying, when the meek will inherit all of the earth. And in the meek inheriting the earth, there is a judgment upon those who are arrogant and proud and resist God. And they will be eliminated from the earth. But Jesus went further than that. And he spoke about the fact that those who come to God through him will inherit a kingdom. A kingdom in which he is king. A kingdom that envelops the whole world. A kingdom that will bring salvation to those whose allegiance is with Christ. And judgment to those who are against Christ. And so he speaks about that in Matthew chapter 25. He speaks about people inheriting life, because this king is the king of life. And the kingdom, it superabounds with life in all of its fullness. And those who come into this kingdom then come into this place of life and lushness and prosperity. That's the vision that we're given all the way through the Bible, from its opening pages and the garden that God planted for Adam and Eve, a garden full of fruit and of herbs, of good things, a place of goodness that God gave to his people. And from that point on, when God speaks about coming to his people with blessing, it is the promise of a flourishing place, of a prosperous place. And so heaven is depicted for us in those terms. Pictures of lushness, pictures of fruitfulness in the book of Revelation are the pictures of heaven. This is our inheritance. And we need to be right for that inheritance. We need to be full of life. The abundance of life that comes from God, the giver of life. If we do not have that, then we're not appropriate for this inheritance. It's not right and fitting for us. And so Paul is saying that there is a change that is necessary. That which is perishable, that which is flesh and blood only, must be changed into that which is imperishable. And Paul says that he recognizes that this isn't something that is perhaps easily discerned. It's not something that we can perhaps look at the world and say, well, yes, that's very obvious that all of that needs to take place, or at least that will take place at the right time. Because Paul says that he's going to tell them a mystery. The mystery of this change. That we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. But then the imperishable will be changed and will be, sorry, the perishable will be changed and will be raised imperishable. We've encountered the fact that Paul uses the language of mystery, not as that which is a secret to be hidden from men, but that which can only be known by men when God reveals it. To the natural man, it is mysterious. But when the Spirit of God makes it known, then it is clear. Paul uses similar language when he writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. And in verse 15 he says, "This we declare to you by a word from the Lord." And Ian read that portion of scripture to us earlier before our service. And those of you who are there will have recognized the resemblance in what Paul writes to the Thessalonians to that which he writes to the Corinthians. He's saying the same thing. So when Paul says to the Corinthians, "I tell you a mystery," he's saying the same thing as he wrote to the Thessalonians, where there he wrote, "We declare to you by a word from the Lord." He's received this revelation from the Lord. He's received this knowledge from the Lord. And this knowledge is that even though not all will sleep, that is, not all will die, remember Paul uses the language of sleep as the language of a believer in Christ who has died. They're just sleeping, they're just waiting for the resurrection and for the fullness of life to come. He's saying we shall not all die, we shall not all sleep. But we will all be changed. It's not just those who are raised from the dead by the miraculous power of God, reformed, renewed into this new spiritual being. Paul says, even those of us who are still alive, we will be changed. What they undergo in terms of a change from that which was sown in the earth and reaped by God, we will experience a similar thing. And it will happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. It will be sudden and instantaneous. He's used the language of the seed being sown in the ground and a plant springing up. And how the plant is so much more glorious than the seed that is sown. How much more beautiful than the seed that was put into the ground. And of course, when you think about that, you think about your old science experiments when you were in school, and how you had to put a bean or something in the water or in soil, and to watch and to wait, and the days went by and it took so long, and then there was a little sprout, and the sprout grew and grew, and over the following days it gradually grew into a plant. You remember that? Well, it didn't all happen in a moment, did it? It was a gradual process that took place. And Paul is saying that this change that happens isn't like that. Yes, it's like that in terms of a change from a seed to a plant, but it's not like that in that this will happen in a moment. And the Greek word that is used there is the word from which we get the word atom. That the smallest particle, an atom. And he's saying that this will happen so quickly that it's an undividable portion of time. It's something that can't be split any smaller than it is. So sudden will this happen. So quickly, instantaneously, this will happen. It's not going to be gradual. It's not going to be observable. It's not going to be a gradual change from one thing into another, and we watch it and we're awestruck as it takes place, but this will be in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. You just blink and you miss it, kind of thing. And it will take place, he says, at the last trumpet. Language that is used to mark the end of time. the end of the age, the end of this world, the coming of Christ once again, his coming to save his people, his coming to judge the world. In that parallel passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul writes, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God." This is when the change will happen. It will be at the end of time, on the day of final judgment. And when this happens, it will take place in an orderly way. Paul says that at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we, that is, the living, shall be changed. And Paul says virtually the same thing when he writes to the Thessalonians. In verses 16 and 17 he says that the voice of an archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. And so this change is at the end of the age. This change will happen with great suddenness, and this change will be in the orderly way that we expect and anticipate from God, who is the God of order and not of chaos. And this change will inaugurate, as it were, the final judgment and the final salvation of this world. Jesus spoke about it in Matthew's Gospel when he warned about the end of the age and the need to be ready for the end of the age in chapter 24 and in verse 31. He says he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And in chapter 25 and verse 31 he says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" And a little later he says, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" And so there is judgment and there is salvation, all happening at the same time at the end of the age. And for those who are brought to salvation, there will be this change that makes them suited to the spiritual kingdom that Christ has inaugurated and over which he will rule for eternity. Its citizens will be eternal. Its citizens will be immortal. Its citizens will be imperishable. And that change will happen in a moment. The change is necessary. The change is essential. Then Paul goes on to talk about the ultimate goal of this change, of this resurrection, in verses 54 through 57. He says, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's quoting from the Old Testament there. He's quoting in that first phrase from Isaiah, in chapter 25 and verse 8, which we read earlier in our service. And in the second two phrases, he's alluding to Hosea chapter 13 and verse 14. He changes the word slightly, because in Hosea chapter 13, death is actually, in a sense, the victor. Death brings the judgment of God upon sinners. But you see, what Paul does is he turns that around. And he says that death is stripped of its victory. Death is stripped of its achievement. Why? Well, because sin is dealt with. And it's dealt with in such a way that the sinner is forgiven. And the sinner receives not death, but life. And this is the work of God. Death, you see, is the judgment upon all people. Since Adam and Eve rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden, death has come upon all men. That's what Paul said to the Romans. By one man, death came to all men. He represented the whole of humanity. And he rebelled against God, and in him all of humanity rebelled against God. And so judgment has come upon all people. Death has come to all people. Everyone is subject to death because all are condemned under sin. And that is not just true in terms of Adam's representative role and his action of rebellion against God, but that is true of every person, that we all have a sinful nature and we are all naturally rebellious towards God. But God in the Garden of Eden promised salvation. He promised that a saviour would come, a seed of the woman would come, who would destroy the serpent. He would destroy the tempter. He would destroy the one who brought sin into the garden. He would destroy death itself. And that then is the goal. The elimination of death is the goal of redemption. It is reconciliation with God. It's restoration to God. It is receiving the fullness of life from God. This is what the goal of redemption is. To bring rebel sinners back into a relationship with God that is expressed in the fullness of life. Paul talks using different language and different pictures in his second letter to the Corinthians and chapter 5. And there in the opening verses he writes, "We know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Now, the tent is our body, our natural body, our flesh and blood body, to use the language of 1 Corinthians 15. It will be destroyed in death. But he's saying we have a building from God. That is our spiritual body. "For in this tent we groan," he says, "longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked." It's not just about getting rid of the tent we have and having a naked soul drifting in whatever naked souls drift in. It's about having a real body, a body in which we can honour God and serve God and glorify God as he intended us to do when he first made this world. "For," he goes on to say, "while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And so God's intention is that Eden be restored, as it were, that there be this place of life and fullness of life, this place of fellowship with God and sweetness and freedom in fellowship with God. That is the goal of redemption. But death is a curse upon sinful humanity. Death is the result of sin. Death came because man sinned. And because all of sinners are sinners, all die. But Paul makes another point here when he speaks about the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Death is the result of sin, but sin is also the result of death. Because man died in Eden that day, when Adam took that fruit and rebelled against God. He died spiritually that day. He lost his fellowship with God that day. He lost the giver of life that day. He was no longer in communion with the one who had breathed into him the breath of life. And from that day, he lived as a dead man. And every person born into this world lives as a dead boy or a dead girl, a dead man or a dead woman, and that person is dead in trespasses and sins. It is a life lived without the possibility of being righteous, because that deadness of life produces only deadness. That death life produces only sin. It cannot please God. But through the Lord Jesus Christ, a victory has been gained. A victory over death. That death has been broken. And its power has been taken. It was taken because sin's power is found by the law, Paul says. Here's the law. The law tells us how we should live. And because of the deadness of our souls, we can't do that which the law demands of us, and so we're condemned as sinners. But Jesus came into this world, and he wasn't dead. He was very much alive. He was full of the Spirit of God. He had life in himself. And so he was able to obey the law. He was able to keep all of its requirements. He was able to walk before God in holiness and purity, in goodness and truth. And so death had no claim upon him, and death had no hold upon him. He was full of life, and he came into this world to bring that life to those who would trust in him. That law, which is the reflection of God's own character that we fail to reach, Jesus reflected perfectly. He was made in the image of God perfectly. And he revealed God perfectly. And so Christ kept the law. And he removed sin and death for all who trust in him by dying in their place, taking their death. and by giving them his righteousness, giving them his life. And so Jesus Christ has won the victory over death. He's won the victory over sin. He's won the victory over sin in our lives, in our hearts. He has, in fact, taken away the deadness. And he has given us life. We have been born again by his Spirit. Death is gone from our hearts. He has wrenched it away. And with death gone, death no longer limiting us, constraining us, we can obey God. We can live for the glory of God. We've been freed from slavery to sin, and now we live to serve our God. We have spiritual life within us in all of its fullness because we have the Spirit of God within us. And so this is the reality for us now. We have this, but we don't have it completely. We are still bound in this body that is perishing, isn't it? We know that there is a day when we will breathe our last, or Christ will come again before that day. But it is appointed for all to die physically. We know that that is true. It is an unavoidable reality for us all. And that's why Paul says, it isn't until the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality that the saying shall come to pass which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. You see, death is still here. But there is coming a day. There is coming a day when a great transformation will take place. There is coming a day when our natural bodies, our flesh and blood bodies, will become spiritual. When the perishable will become imperishable. When the mortal will become immortality. And on that day, death will be swallowed up. It will be gone. There'll be no more remnant of death around at all. It will have been completely consumed and eliminated. That's the goal of redemption. That's what Christ came into the world to do. And it is something that will happen on the last day when that trumpet sounds. And with that in mind, Paul concludes with a final exhortation. It is for us the present task. The present task. Verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain. Paul is saying that since this is true, since the resurrection is real, since Christ has been raised from the dead as the first fruits, since all those who are in Christ will be raised from the dead, and death will be swallowed up in victory, since this is true, don't be swayed. Don't be moved by the doubters. By the deniers, but by those who do not have eyes to see or ears to hear what the Spirit is saying because they are dead. Remain steadfast in your faith. Remain steadfast in your trust in Christ. Remain immovable in your service for the Lord. Be abounding. We are to engage in the work that the Lord has given us to do in this world. Not in any half-hearted way, but with zeal, with steadfastness. What is this work that the Lord has given us to do? Well, the work of the Lord is the pursuit of holiness and the witness to Christ. That is what we are to strive for. To strive for holiness. And to make Christ known in this world. Paul's spoken about the importance of faith. And the vanity of faith. Is that if the resurrection isn't true, what is faith all about? Faith is all about salvation from sin, isn't it? Salvation from sin and its condemnation. Salvation from sin and its judgment. Now, to be saved from sin, to be saved from the consequence of sin, judgment, and not to have a heart for holiness, well, those don't fit together, do they? To say, as Paul suggested that some in Rome might say, let us go on sinning that grace may abound. And to use the old translation, God forbid that any such thought should cross our minds. That since God forgives sinners, let's go on sinning. No, because God forgives sinners, let's strive to live sinlessly. If he saves us to be pure and perfect in heaven, we must strive to be pure and perfect in this life. And that's not easy in a world that is at war with God. That's not easy in a society that revels in sin, that calls light darkness and darkness light. That's not an easy thing. And we could become discouraged and despondent in the midst of this fight, this warfare that we're engaged in, feeling all the time perhaps that we seem to be on the losing side. But you see, Paul has just said, we're on the victor's side. So remain steadfast, remain immovable, abound in the work of the Lord, pursue holiness with all your heart. Because it is not in vain. These things are true. And Jesus Christ is the victor. And we all will be more than conquerors through him. The same is true of our witness in this world. He has already said earlier in chapter 15, if the dead are not raised at all, why are we in danger every hour? Why are we risking our lives every hour to tell others about Jesus Christ? To tell them about the dangers of sin? To urge them to repent and flee to the cross of Christ for salvation? If the dead are not raised, that is all in vain. But now Paul is saying, it's not in vain. Because the resurrection of the dead is true. It is real. And so we can exert ourselves to make Christ known. We can risk danger. We can face scorn and persecution and rejection, knowing that the message we proclaim is true, even when other people do not see it and will not believe it. We have a message that this world needs to hear, and by the grace of God, there will be those to whom we speak, in whom the Spirit of God is working to bring them out of death and into life, into the inheritance of the kingdom of God, to live for the glory of God forever and ever. And so may we not give up. May we remain steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, to the glory of his name. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would help us to look to the Lord Jesus Christ when this world presses in upon us with all of its darkness, when it presses in upon us with all of its temptations to doubt and to sin, when it presses in upon us with all of its lies. Help us to look to Jesus, to keep our eyes fixed upon him, that he who endured the cross and despised its shame in order to bring redemption to his people, that we may honour him by taking up our cross and following him, that we too may endure the scorn and the shame, that we with him might be exalted, that we with him might reign forevermore. We ask in his precious name. Amen.